Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 129. I do apologize for my voice tonight. There's not a whole lot I can do about it. I was we went to the shore yesterday for my wife's birthday, and normally the shore is a place of rest and comfort and peace from pollen because the wind blows off the ocean and it's nice. But yesterday the wind was blowing straight down the coast. And so by the time I got back to the car, my eyes were so swollen I could hardly see to drive home. So hit me pretty hard yesterday, still recovering from that. Psalm 129, hopefully just a few days and we'll be back to normal, I hope. Psalm 129 is another one of the songs of degrees, a psalm that was sung on the ascent to the house of God. This particular song is unusual because it speaks really about an imprecatory prayer. It is a desire for God to judge some people. And it seems like not the kind of prayer that you would pray as you're preparing your heart for worship. But I want to remind you tonight as we look at this psalm that worship is not just praise and joy about who God is and what God has done. Worship is also honesty about the struggles and the burdens of life. This psalm speaks very honestly about the reality of persecution, and it comes to a good conclusion about how to respond to persecution. You do know tonight that persecution goes on all around the world in this age. Right now, tonight, while we sit in a climate-controlled building in the relative freedom of the United States of America, there are believers all over this world who are hiding in fear because they are believers. There are believers all over this world tonight who live in fear of someone finding the Bible that they have hidden or finding out that they have become a follower of Jesus Christ because they know that the result of that will be their death or their imprisonment for the rest of their life. We often dismiss this from our mind because it's not something that we face in our country. But tonight, there is just as much persecution going on in the world against Christians as there ever has been. Just because we don't happen to experience a lot of that does not mean that it is not a reality. Psalm 129 speaks about persecution against the people of God and a proper response. It is a psalm for the persecuted. Verse 1 says, "Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, may Israel now say. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked. Let them all be confounded and turned back that hate Zion. Let them be as the grass upon the housetops, which withereth afore it groweth up, wherewith the mower filleth not his hand, nor he that bindeth sheaves his bosom. Neither do they which go by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord." It is thought that this particular psalm was written after the time of captivity, as some of the refugees came back to the land of Israel from Babylon and the places where they were scattered because of the judging hand of God. It is thought that this particular psalm was written to talk about the things that the people of God had endured and what God had allowed them to face. Be that as it may, because we really don't know the exact timetable of the writing of this psalm, it is appropriate for us to consider this topic tonight because, first of all, there is a reality of persecution. Persecution is a real thing. It goes on in the world around us, and even as believers in this free country tonight, we should consider that the time may come when we will face very real persecution. And I realize that we've heard that before, and many Christians, especially young people, tend to dismiss those kind of warnings and say, "Ah, it's never going to happen. Something like that couldn't take place." And yet the Bible does tell us, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And as it turns out, there are certain types of persecution that go on even in our free country. And we should be aware of these sorts of struggles that people face. The reality of persecution is addressed in verses 1 through 3. The psalmist says, many a time. Many a time. He repeats it again in verse 2. Many a time. He speaks about the fact that the history of the people of God is a history of persecution. It has at times been called a trail of blood. The people of God have always been a persecuted people. This is not a new thing. Many times, Satan and those that he employs have tried their very best to frustrate the plans and the promises of God by harming his people. You know that Satan and those who work for him cannot get at God. He is apart from them. He is almighty. They can't touch him. But what they can do is touch the people of God. And so down through the ages, we see that the people who followed God, the people who believed the promises of God, the people who've tried to be like Christ, the people who've tried to please the Lord with their life, have found themselves in opposition to a world system that wants to silence them, that wants to minimize them, that wants to set them to the side. Now, the psalmist speaks about how this persecution had come many a time from my youth. And he's really talking here about the nation of Israel. And he goes way back in the history of the nation of Israel. And if you recall, even when Abraham was sojourning in the land of promise, Abraham could find no place to call his own, even though God had told him that land belonged to him. Abraham was not received by the people who lived in that land. It was only the protection of God which kept him and preserved him and allowed him to continue on. As we go down through the history of the nation of Israel, we find them enslaved in Egypt. And the Pharaoh, who hated the people of God and was afraid that they would overwhelm his land, came with persecution against them and made their labor hard, such that eventually they began to long to be delivered from that place. All through the history of Israel, then after they were delivered from Egypt and finally made it to the promised land, they found that there were many enemies that were arrayed against them, such as the Philistines and the Amorites, the Midianites, the Moabites, all of these Canaanite nations that wanted to destroy the people of Israel because they hated the God of Israel. Yes, in fact, the history of the nation of Israel has been a history of persecution. But it's not just the nation of Israel. It's also those who have become the descendants of Abraham by faith, as Romans chapter 4 talks about. It's those who believe the promise of God. And if you would hold your place here in Psalm 129, I want to invite you to turn back to Hebrews chapter 11, where it talks about these people of faith, these people who stood for the Lord and who faced great persecution. This describes, I believe, people who are living today, people who are facing great persecution. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35. He says, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. I want you to think for a moment about these dear people, these ones who have fled from the persecution that is arrayed against them, these who have dared to believe God in the face of what were insurmountable odds, these who even today have said, I will be a follower of Christ, even if it costs me my life. This is the lot of the persecuted. And by the way, Jesus said, blessed are the persecuted. The persecuted are those who will see the hand of God upon them in a special way. But as we go back to our text, we're reminded that persecution has been the history of the people of God. Today, Satan continues to do his very best to destroy and afflict the covenant people of God. He works tirelessly to bring harm and hurt to the followers of Christ. So when we think about persecution, this is not a far-off thing or something from ancient history, although it's a part of ancient history as well. It is something that goes on even today. Just over the last few weeks, I've read several books about what is going on in the Middle East. And it's astounding the price that people are paying to become and remain as followers of Christ in a land where it is illegal to convert as an Islamic followers to a follower of Christ. And yet these people consider the cost and they weigh it out and they say, I'd rather have Jesus than anything that this world offers. And they boldly follow after Christ. They boldly proclaim their testimony, even though they know that it could be a death sentence for them. They boldly go to places where you and I would never be welcome, and they quietly speak to others about the hope that they've found in Jesus Christ. I read not too long ago about a man who became a believer in Jesus Christ. He found a copy of the Word of God online, and he began reading the Scriptures, and eventually his family found out and cast him out of the family. He lost everything. His father was an imam, and they were very wealthy and influential in their family. He should have really been killed. He found himself at the site of Mecca, the stone where they go on pilgrimage, walking around, praying and asking God to lead him to people who were also seeking for the truth. And there in that place, he witnessed boldly to people that he believed would be willing to hear, and he told them about Jesus Christ. Can you imagine such a thing? Going to a place like that where to be caught speaking about Christ is an instant death sentence. And yet he boldly shared Christ, and many came to Christ at that time. You know, all around this world, the reality of persecution is vivid. It is real. We as the people of God ought to pay attention. We ought to take the veils off of our eyes, and we ought to understand what's going on around the world. We ought to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are in much more dire circumstances than what we understand. And we ought to cry out to God for them. The psalmist says, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. Israel could say this, but look in verse 2. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. Despite Satan's relentless efforts, the people of God have continued to stand. The enemy has not prevailed. That word prevailed that is used in verse 2 means that he has not been able. He has not endured. He has not overcome. But you know who has overcome? Jesus Christ, his people. They have overcome. Just like Romans chapter 8 talks about that we are more than conquerors. We are overcomers in this world. He says, though this persecution has come, yet have they not prevailed against me. Though persecution has been bitter and severe, yet there is hope because the enemy has not prevailed. Glory to God tonight. Though there are people who are facing severe persecution, the enemy has not won. The enemy has not dampened the spread of the gospel. To the contrary, it seems that the more that the enemy breathes out threatenings and slaughter, the more that people are interested in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tertullian, one of the earliest Christians, had this statement. He said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Because as those faithful followers of Christ went to their death, professing that they would not surrender their faith, many were impacted by the power of their testimony, and they themselves became followers of Jesus Christ. The psalmist could say, Though the enemy has tried valiantly, has been relentless in his efforts against me, still the enemy has not prevailed. I'm here to tell you tonight, the enemy will not prevail, because our Savior, our Lord, He has already won the victory. He is triumphant. He is victorious. Now in verse 3, the persecution is described in vivid and startling terms. The psalmist describes it in this way. He says, "The plowers have plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows." He uses an agricultural picture to describe the persecution and the pain that the people of God have faced. The picture is of the lash being applied to the back, and as it's pulled away, the welt that is left, or the cut that remains in the back, in the place where the flesh has been torn. He uses an agricultural picture because before seed can be planted, the ground must be pierced. The ground must be broken up, though plowing is painful. Plowing yields a tremendous harvest. Plowing is a place where the ground is broken up so that the seed can be implanted, so that the harvest that God wants to bring forth can be brought forth in a marvelous way. He says the plowers were diligent in their plowing. They made long their furrows. It reminds us that though plowing is painful, it often paves the way for planting that will yield a supernatural harvest. And this is exactly what we find, is that many times the sufferings of the people of God become a fertile field for the fruit of the Spirit to spring forth, for the work of God to go on. I'm not suggesting tonight that we should be volunteering for persecution or asking God to bring persecution. I don't believe that we need to have a martyr's complex. I enjoy the relative freedom that we have, and I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful for the peace that we enjoy. And in fact, we're told that we ought to pray for kings and all that are in authority so that we can enjoy a peaceable life and so that we can live for the Lord in a public way and impact others. But I do want to point out tonight that when persecution comes, God's hands are not tied. God has not stopped working. In fact, it is often during times of persecution that God is doing His deepest and most significant work in us and in the world around us. So if persecution should come to us, let us not run from it. Let us not shrink back from the pain of persecution, but rather let us believe that God is able to continue doing His great work. The reality of persecution, it's real, brethren. But then, second of all, in verse 4, we find the righteous defender of the persecuted. In verse 4, it says, "The Lord is righteous. He hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked." The Lord is righteous. Jehovah, the self-existent one, the one who is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, eternal. He is the God who has given us the promises of His word. The Lord, Jehovah, our God, the God who is hated by this world and by the God of this world, the prince and power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, hates the Lord Jehovah. He wants to be rid of Him, but He won't be victorious over our Lord, because the Lord Jehovah, He is righteous. And that word means He's just. Nothing misses the attention of our God. Our God sees what is going on. Our God counts every drop of martyr's blood. Our God catches the tears of the persecuted in a vial as they cry out to Him for deliverance. And our God will not be mocked. Our God is the one who is described in Psalm 2 as sitting in the heavens and laughing at the heathen. He will have them in derision. They have arrayed themselves against God. They have said that they will overcome God, but nothing like this will ever happen. Our God is not in the least threatened or worried about the threatenings of the enemy. Our God has everything completely in control, and we can be thankful that He is a righteous God. He is a just God who will not let sin pass by without judgment. It may seem tonight that evil men are getting away with their sin, but that is really only the perception of those who are limited by a finite understanding. Payday is coming, and it will be severe. It will be an awful thing to stand before this righteous God. Now, this God is described in this way. Our God, the God that we worshiped, it says that He has cut asunder the cords of the wicked. The cords of the wicked are the bands by which they unite against the God of heaven. And they say, there's safety in numbers. We're going to unite ourselves against the Lord, and surely we'll be able to overcome Him. We'll be able to resist Him by our great might and our great strength. It's a huge miscalculation, because in reality, the entire world could gather their strength against God, and it would seem to Him like just a drop in the bucket. Isn't that what Isaiah chapter 40 says? The nations in God's eyes are just like a drop in the bucket. And a little farther down in Isaiah chapter 40, it says about the nations, they are nothing. Before God, they have no power. The righteous God cuts asunder the bands of the wicked. Jehovah will never allow the complete and final destruction of His people. It's not going to happen. He is committed to keeping His promises, and He has often frustrated the purposes of Satan in the past. And praise God, He will do so again in the future. The time is coming when everyone will see that our God is triumphant. You know, today there are many people who are mocking God, who are saying, where is the promise of His coming? How can we be assured that He's going to keep His promises? How do we know that He's going to do what He said He's going to do? There's no God. He's not going to hold people accountable. Oh, my friend, He exists. His power is real, and He is going to hold men accountable. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Be careful. Do not underestimate the power of God. Praise God, tonight when we consider persecution, we can think about how awful persecution is, but never forget that the power of God is not diminished one bit. Our God is still on His throne. The Lord, Jehovah, is righteous. But then we come down to verses 5 through 8. And this is the third section of this psalm, where the psalmist has a request for the persecutors. He's going to pray about something. Now, this is not a way that we normally pray. Most of us will find this prayer to be uncomfortable. We'll think, I thought there were other ways to pray. Well, imprecatory prayers are in the Psalms for a reason. Charles Spurgeon, in talking about this section, I'll paraphrase, he said, every Christian, especially those who are weak-hearted and say we shouldn't pray these kind of prayers, would be well served to read a few pages from Fox's Book of Martyrs. And then, when you've understood what has happened to our ancestors and to those who are followers of Christ, you would not have as much difficulty praying some imprecatory prayers over people like Bloody Mary, who sent many of Christ's followers to the stake and took their lives simply because they were followers of Jesus Christ. You know, it's a reminder to us that there are awful and evil people in the world who have yielded themselves to the influence of Satan, and it is entirely appropriate to pray imprecatory prayers. There are even some people alive tonight that we might feel inclined that God would want us to pray some imprecatory prayers against them. In verse 5, he says, let them all be confounded and turned back that hate Zion. The idea of confounded means to be frustrated and disallowed. He's praying specifically that God would take their plans and He would scramble them. I'm reminded of what happened at the Tower of Babel. You remember how God looked down and he saw what man was doing, how he was building that tower that he said was going to reach to heaven. And he was going, really what man was doing was he was erecting a center of worship. And what he was worshiping was himself. And God saw what he was doing and he saw where man was headed and he saw what was going to take place. And God said, I'm not going to allow that to happen. And he came down, and at that time, everybody spoke the same language. And God came down, and just like that, and I think it was just like that, in a moment, in just a moment of time, he scrambled everybody's languages up. And all of a sudden, people are working together, and they can't understand each other. They're speaking a different language. What's going on? They can't make any plans. They're trying to make themselves known. And all of a sudden, everybody's speaking all these different languages. And you think, you know, this guy's here, he's speaking Hebrew. And this guy over here is speaking Chinese. And this person over here is speaking Italian. And somebody over here is speaking Russian. And you think, whoa, nobody can understand a thing. Nobody knows what's going on. What happened? Oh, that was God just scrambling the plans of man. And just like that, man went from, we've got it all figured out and we know exactly what we're doing, to we have no idea what to do now. We better go find someplace else to live. And that is how God works. Now, he says, let's pray that the plans of evil men would be confounded. You know, tonight in our prayer meeting, it would be entirely appropriate for us to pray that the plans of Vladimir Putin would be completely scuttled. And that God would deliver his people who are there, even now, under great persecution. It's appropriate for us to pray this prayer and to pray that God would confound the plans of evil and wicked men. Let them all be confounded and turned back that hate Zion. By the way, if you like Vladimir Putin and you think we shouldn't pray against him, I'm sorry. I don't care much for him, and I don't have a problem praying for this verse against him and praying that God will frustrate and confound his plans. Let them all be confounded. The specific prayer here is in regards to this statement: man proposes, but God disposes. There's times that we should pray that God would frustrate the plans of man. By the way, I think we should be praying against some of the leaders of our own country. I think we should be praying that God would frustrate their plans to bring great destruction upon our country. There are people in high places who are trying desperately to change the structure and the culture of our nation. And it's appropriate for us to pray that God would frustrate their purposes, that God would deliver innocent people. Men may have many ideas about how they will destroy and diminish the people of God, but they've not yet heard from the God of those people. And the people are praying to God and saying, let them all be confounded and turn back that hate Zion. May we pray that God would confound the plans of those who are against the God of heaven and the people of the God of heaven. Now, may it be so that some of those who are thus confounded would be like Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, who came breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he was confronted by Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ, on that road to Damascus. He was knocked from his horse and God spoke to him. And that man whose plans were confounded got back up a different man. And when he left from Damascus, he left preaching the very Christ that he came to destroy and persecute. And may we pray that as God confounds the plans of evil men, that he would capture the hearts of those evil men, and that they would become some of his greatest servants. Wouldn't that be a miracle if God would work in that way? God has worked that way at many times in the past. Let them all be confounded. Then he uses an analogy in verses 6 and 7. He says, let them be as the grass upon the housetops, which withereth afore it groweth up. So he's describing something which is not terribly familiar to us. But in Bible days, the houses were made in such a way, they were constructed with a roof that was flat. And the roof was often made of earth, mud. And in the windy season, as the seeds were floating on the wind, kind of like the pollen is right now, those seeds would blow around and some of those seeds of the grass would be blown and they would land on the roof. And then the rain would come and those seeds would sink down into the mud roof and they would take a little bit of root and the sun would shine. Those seeds would germinate. Little shoots of grass would start to pop up. And up there on the rooftop, that grass would start to grow. The problem was that mud was packed together. Those seeds weren't planted very deep. It was the place where the blazing sun was constantly shining. And so even though the grass would pop up, it wouldn't be long till in the blazing heat of the midday, that grass would wither and die. It looked at first like some kind of a grass harvest was going to come from the rooftops of the houses. But as it turns out, the grass withered and it passed away. Now he prays and he says, "Let these wicked men who have designs upon the people of God, let them be as the grass upon the housetops, which withereth afore it groweth up." Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, God, cut them down. They look like they're going to be victorious. They look like they have some strength. They look like they're going to be able to accomplish something. But God, would you cut them down? Would you cause them to dry up and wither away before they can become what they hope to become or accomplish what they hope to accomplish? He's praying that God will cut them down before their time. This is a picture of the wicked persecutor who looks as if he's vibrant and powerful with no threat or end in sight. But instead, the psalmist prays that God will cause him to be cut down and withered away. Then he goes on in verse 7 and he says, "Wherewith the mower filleth not his hand, nor he that bindeth sheaves his bosom." It's almost a comical picture. It's actually like a little bit of a joke, some satire. He says, you're not going to see the harvesters go up on the roof of the house with their sickle and they start to cut the grass like they're going to harvest it like it's in the field. The grass is never going to grow high enough. There's going to be no satisfaction from a harvest there. And he says, God, would you frustrate the purposes of the wicked persecutor just like that? Would you cause it to be like as comical as you would think about a farm worker climbing up on the roof and going to mow the grass like he's going to gather it up to feed to the animals, but there's nothing there because it's all dried up? Would you do that to the wicked man who's trying to persecute the people of God? Would you frustrate his purposes so that he becomes a laughingstock, so that he's frustrated, so that there's nothing that can come to him? He's praying a prayer against these evil people. He goes on in verse 8. And he says about this wicked man, "Neither do they which go by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord." You know, it was customary in those days that when you greeted someone, you spoke to them about the blessing of the Lord. You said things like, "God bless you. May the blessing of God be upon you. May the hand of God go with you." Sometimes in the New Testament, the believers would say to each other as they took leave of one another, "Godspeed. May God speed you on your way." It's the idea of God's blessing being upon this individual. He says, it's not always appropriate to bless people. It's not always appropriate to speak of the blessing of the Lord. Sometimes the curse of God is going to rest upon people. He says, I'm praying for these people that they will not experience the blessing of the Lord. I'm praying that God will judge them. I'm praying that God will smite them. I'm praying that the blessing of the Lord will be absent from them. Do you know tonight, there is no blessing that can be pronounced upon wicked men unless it is the blessing of repentance and turning from their wicked ways. God is not going to bless man's wickedness. God is not going to bless the ideas of man that are leading him astray from God. Therefore, this wicked man, the only hope that he has is his own strength and his own longevity. You know, many wicked men tonight think that they are going to endure. They think that they are going to live past all of their enemies. They're preparing even now to have long kingdoms. But you know, human history is a testament to the fact that people who behave in wicked ways and try to assert themselves, to establish themselves, to establish a kingdom, authority for themselves, their lives are usually not very long. They usually don't live a whole long time because, I believe, God cuts them off. God takes their life away early because they've not regarded Him and they've thought that the authority that God has given to them is for them to take upon themselves. And so God judges them. It's not always appropriate for us to pray for the blessing of the Lord to be upon someone. Tonight, many people who are the enemies of God have put their hope in their strength, in their ability to endure. But tonight, the only real hope that any of us could have is in the strength of the Lord. It really is God who endures. And I want you to understand this tonight. It's not even the people of God that endure. They do, but the reason that they endure is because their God endures. It's because their God gives them strength. It's because their God restores them and rejuvenates them and refreshes them and brings them back from the place of destruction. It's really a testament to the power of God, not a testament to the power of the people of God. So tonight, as we contemplate persecution, as we think about the fact that persecution is a reality all over the world in which we live, as we think about our brothers and sisters who are afflicted by the hand of the enemy, tonight, let us pray that God would be merciful to those who are persecuted, and let us pray that God would pour out His justice and His judgment on those who are doing the persecuting, that God would deliver His people, that God would give them favor, but that God would give no favor to those who are arrayed against Him unless they repent and turn to Him. Tonight, it's appropriate for us, even in our worship, to pray prayers of deliverance and prayers of judgment and prayers that look to the justice of God. Tonight, what a consolation it is to know our God is on the throne. This evening, should persecution come to us, and should it be something that we face, let us not lose hope. Let us not turn away, but let us boldly march forward and say, our God is still on the throne, and we trust Him. Our God, as it turns out, is the God of the persecuted.